so grateful that you are tuning in with us, staying connected with our church, and worshiping with us this morning in such a fashion. And perhaps maybe you're with us later on in the week watching on the video, and I'm just grateful that we're working as a family, that we're staying connected. I believe we're doing what God wants, and he's worthy of our praise, and I'm grateful for that. And these are unique and unprecedented times that we are living in. Here in Panama, we're living under strict home quarantine throughout the whole country, with some exceptions that allow for going to shop for groceries or for medical emergencies. And what I've been seeing over the last several weeks, both here in Panama and around the world, is an overwhelming amount of fear, panic, and anxiety. Christians all over the planet are thinking and dwelling on things like the coronavirus. What if I get it? What if my kids get it? What if my parents get it? What if I already have it and I don't even know it? Or the government. I know they're up to something. Never let a good crisis go to waste, am I right? What are they doing? What are they planning? Is this the end? Is this going to finally be what triggers a global one-world government? A single government, perhaps with a single ruler? Is this also leading to a one-world religion? Chrislam, unity above all things, and all roads lead to God. What about freedom, liberty? What freedom and liberty? We're losing that by the day. Things will never be the same. What is coming? What are they planning? What about my job? How will I work? How will I pay the bills? What about incoming mandatory vaccines and other medications? RFID chips that track my every move. Are we finally moving to the mark of the beast and the end of time as the Bible describes it? Do I have enough food? Do I have enough water and medical supplies? What if we lose power? What if we lose internet and so on? How will we function? What if someone breaks into our home? That's a real concern, family. This happened to somebody in our church just this last week, but praise God, everything ended up okay, and the thief ran away when they got scared off. But there's dozens and hundreds of thoughts like this running through our minds, thoughts and scenarios that we dwell on. And by dwell, I mean thoughts and scenarios that we allow our minds to just ruminate over and over and over. What if this? What if that? Anxiety is pervasive in the world today. We see it all over the place, and it feels so heavy. And we're already an anxious people. Here's an interesting statistic for you. Listen to this. For every generation over the last century, people are 3 times more likely to struggle with anxiety or depression than the succeeding generation. I want you to think about this for just a minute. If you're listening and you have grandkids, for example, they are 9 times more likely to struggle with anxiety and depression in this world than you were. If you have great-grandkids, they are 27 times more likely to struggle, deal with anxiety and depression than you were. That's the world that we live in today. And so we're tripling our struggles with anxiety and depression every single generation. Our world today is literally defined by anxiety. We're anxious and worried about so many things. It's like a backpack that we're wearing that's just full of bricks. And it's constantly weighing us down and wearing us out. And that was all before the coronavirus and all the anxiety that has come along with it. And so with that in mind, I really felt like the Lord redirected our preaching series to jump out of Colossians for a time and to spend a couple of weeks topically dealing with the things that are going on around us and covering some basic fundamental truths that are going to help us get through these times. Last week, we kind of laid a foundation or laid some groundwork here. We talked about the sovereignty and the providence of God and having a radical trust in it. To me, without the foundation from last week, it'll be real challenging to proceed with what I believe God has for us this morning in our text. This morning, I do want to continue. I want to continue from last week, in a sense, kind of a part two with combating anxiety, but I don't want to stop there. I want to raise the bar with combating anxiety, and we're going to talk about the peace of God, but not just attaining the peace of God or experiencing the peace of God. We're going to cover that in great detail, but also taking it a step higher, setting a higher standard where we talk about how to allow the peace of God to rule and reign in our lives. I believe that's what God has for us. And so as I began to think through this with the Lord this past week, as I began to think through what this might look like and what passages or verses we might would use, I believe he led me to two very rich passages. One of them is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time today. But before we get there, I want to also take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. This is a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And either of these passages are so deep and could produce several sermons. And so the idea here is not to exposit or unpack every single word in all of these, in both of these passages. There's just no way to do that. But rather, I think God has a profound exhortation for us in the first passage, the Matthew chapter 6 passage that we're going to look at. And it's overt. The same exhortation shows up in the Philippians passage, but I believe there's this profound exhortation. And then in Philippians, he breaks down really, how do we do that? Okay, how, I get it. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what you want from me. That's your desire. How do I do it? That's what Philippians is all about. And so that's what we're going to be in. We're going to be in these two passages. And so I want to begin with Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. So if you have a Bible, I'd appreciate, just grab your Bible or you can use your phone. I'd rather you use a Bible. Phones, you get tempted to click on other things, or at least I do. And so grab your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 34. If you don't have a Bible, well, let me know and we'll get you a Bible so you can have a Bible to tune in with us. So listen with me. I'm going to read through the whole passage and then we'll talk about it. Verse 25. And this is Jesus speaking, of course. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Last verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I don't know if you noticed while listening or while reading, but three times in that passage, Jesus tells us not to be anxious. Apparently, Jesus desires for you and for me to be totally free from anxiety in this world. And before we continue, I need to define this word because it's not an easy word to define. A dictionary defines anxiety as a feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease about either an imminent event or an uncertain outcome. And if we were to each define it ourselves, I suspect we would have a variety of definitions. And the reason this is important is because we need to be careful not to insert and not to read in our definitions of anxiety into the biblical use of this word. For example, someone may have a clinical anxiety, like a medical condition. And if that's what you hear when you read this, when you hear Jesus say to his disciples, "Do not be anxious," and then he commands them not to do that, then you might start thinking, well then is my medical condition a sin? And the reality is, Jesus isn't referring to a medical condition. But then, to make things a little more complicated, there's places in the Bible where anxiety is talked about as a good thing. Like Paul in Philippians chapter 2 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about his anxiety for the churches that he cares so much about. And the picture here is a good, genuine concern for people. So then, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Do not be anxious"? What does anxiety mean here? Here's my best attempt to define it biblically. And I'll mention that anxiety and worry are often used interchangeably in the Bible. They virtually have the same definition. And so anxiety or worry, as it is used in Scripture, is carrying concerns in this world in such a way that we lose perspective on life and or lack trust in God. And so it's carrying concerns. It's anxiety weighing you down like a sack of bricks. But like we talked about before with Paul, merely having concerns in this world is not a bad thing. It's right to be concerned for other people and even to be concerned for certain things for ourselves. The problem is when we lose perspective on life and then begin to exhibit a lack of trust or a lack of faith in God. And family, this is exactly the kind of anxiety that we are tempted with every single day, and all the more with a pandemic spreading around the world like wildfire. We are tempted to lose perspective, namely the perspective that we talked about last week, and we are tempted to lack faith and trust in God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, it comes in the context of seeking the Lord's will and glory in all things, having a heavenly mindset that's characterized and shaped by prayer, and being devoted to God and the things of God. It's sandwiched between the overarching supremacy of God and our absolute dependence on God. And so here in the middle, we get this familiar passage about anxiety where Jesus tells us not to be anxious. "Do not be anxious," he says three times. But that's a whole lot easier said than done. I think that in the world that we live in today, especially given the statistics that I shared earlier, this may be one of the most difficult commands to obey in all the Bible. I'm not saying it's the most difficult command for everyone. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. We all have our own unique struggles. I'm saying that as a global society, we struggle with anxiety The struggle with anxiety throughout the world on some level is pervasive today. And even more so in recent weeks and months as the world watches and waits for how this whole thing is going to play out with the coronavirus. And instead of honing in on Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 for application, I'll let you do that on your own time. Let me encourage you, go back and read that verse and apply that. But I want us to look this morning at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. In this passage, the Lord, through Paul, gives us some fairly concise instruction and directions for tapping into or experiencing the peace of God. Then after that, he tells us, in a sense, how to maintain that peace and how to experience a unique presence, closeness, and intimacy with the God of peace. Listen with me as I read, and then we'll break it down. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, and this is also on the handout that's available on the website to download. Listen with me as I read, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is a relatively short passage, but it can be broken down into two smaller passages, verses 4 through 7 and verses 8 and 9. Verses 4 through 7 deal with accessing or experiencing the peace of God, and then verses 8 and 9 tell us how to let that peace rule and reign in our lives. Look with me at verse 7. And the peace of God. It's his peace. It's God's peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, I want the peace of God to guard my heart and my mind, don't you? Well, verses 4 through 6, they tell us how to do this. They tell us how to get there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul is talking about rejoicing, or even rejoicing in the Lord in this letter. This whole letter has a theme of rejoicing and a theme of joy, namely, in the Lord. And this is important. It's important because this statement, quote, in the Lord, it signifies the sphere in which our joy exists. I've said it before and I'll say it again, because the passage is saying it. Our rejoicing, our joy, and our contentment is not dependent on our circumstances. Our joy is rooted in the Lord, and it's primarily focused on Him, regardless of how wonderful or how miserable our circumstances or experiences on this earth may prove to be. It's literally seeing God for who He is, knowing Him deeply, and praising Him and thanking Him in an ongoing relationship with Him. Bob and I did a podcast just this past week that covered some of this. It covered the ACTS prayer model. And so we covered quite a bit of this in a little more detail, in fact, than I'll even cover here this morning. So I want to encourage you to go back and listen to that podcast from this past week. And one of the things that we discovered and talked about, and I believe this passage is alluding to as well, is that God is more involved in our everyday lives than I think we often consider. He's involved. Then Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This refers to contentment with generosity toward others. It can also refer to mercy or leniency toward the faults and failures of others. And it can even refer to patience in someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliating. And to kind of sum it all up, graciousness with humility encompasses all of that. And so if we were to read it like that, it would say, let your graciousness with humility be known to everyone. And I don't think this is necessary, but I'll say it anyway. This isn't some self-centered, pride-filled need to show off. Look how great I am! I'm humble and gracious! Aside from the fact that that would contradict true humility, the point here is that we should be known for our graciousness and our humility. It should be a regular, normal attribute that we seek to exude and therefore become known by. Let people know it. Let them see it and experience it by regularly being gracious and humble toward everyone. Then Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When Paul says, the Lord is at hand, this is interesting. He's talking literally about where God is located in space. He's saying, he's right here. He's with you. Wherever you are listening right now, in your bedroom, in your office, in your living room, he's right there. That's what this passage is saying. That's what Paul's telling us. And he says, because of that, therefore, do not be anxious about anything. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know about him, we know of his attributes, we know his miracles, his capabilities, we know him through his word, and we've seen in the Bible over and over how he's been faithful and how he provides and how he's cared for his people and so on. And we know him personally, we know him relationally, deeply, intimately, and that's the assumption because this is written to the brethren. So if we know all of that, we really, truly know Jesus. Then, if he were to be right here with us, physically in this room, would we be anxious about anything? I mean, if Jesus were right here, I wouldn't be concerned in the slightest if an army burst through this door over here that you can't see and wanted to eat me alive. I wouldn't be concerned. I wouldn't be worried about the coronavirus or whether or not I have enough food and water and clothing. I wouldn't worry about the 100 different thoughts and scenarios that run through my mind all the time. I wouldn't be worried. I wouldn't be anxious. Because I know Jesus, and he's right here with me. I trust him wholeheartedly with all my concerns, and he dispels my anxiety. And it's fairly easy to do that if Jesus were to literally be right here with me. Just in the same way that as a young child, it's easy to do this with our parents. Family, you would not believe, or maybe you would. Most of you are older and wiser and have gone through this before, but you wouldn't believe the courage that Addie has, my daughter Addie has, to do things when I'm standing right next to her, as opposed to me being far away or not there at all. I don't even have to do anything. Just my presence, just my being there changes everything. And I think that's the truth that Paul is communicating to us here about the Lord Jesus. We can't see him. He's invisible, but he is literally right here in this room with us. And part of the problem, if we could word it that way, is that this isn't news to most of us. We know this, but I'm convinced that this reality often escapes us, and it doesn't penetrate into our living. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us get this. Help us to live in the reality that you are right here with us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. Help us to get that. Amen. Paul concludes this section of the passage by essentially telling us to take all things to the Lord in prayer. He's right here, and we're to communicate with him. We're to praise him and worship him and thank him, and in a sense, we're to pour out our heart to him through the sharing of our requests with him. In many ways, and I'm sure many of you can testify to this, this alone, doing this part alone, will ease our anxiety. Just sharing our concerns with the Lord out loud, preferably there's a power in that, I really do believe. Just sharing those concerns with him can be powerful. And he will communicate with us and minister to us during this time of prayer with him, this time of communicating with him and receiving from him in a way that we cannot be ministered to without this dedicated time of prayer with him. And so, as we do this, if we do this, while we do this, then, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We've all heard this verse or this concept before, but I'm not convinced that we all understand it. This peace is not something that we can generate. That's what it means when it says it surpasses our understanding. It doesn't just mean that it's unfathomable to us. It means that we cannot generate it or create it. The human mind is literally inadequate and incapable of producing this peace. As we said earlier, it is God's peace, not ours. It literally goes beyond what our minds can do, beyond human understanding, and it comes over us with some sort of miracle effect that cannot be conjured in and of ourselves. And then that peace, it guards our hearts and our minds from anxious thoughts and feelings. So to summarize here, Paul gives us instructions on how to access and experience the peace of God. He says to rejoice in the Lord, seek to exude graciousness and humility, worship the Lord, thank the Lord, and really pour out your heart to the Lord, sharing with him your needs and your requests as you engage in a personal relationship with him. And as we do all these things, the anxious thoughts that we have and the anxious feelings that we're experiencing will begin to dissipate. And now they don't always totally disappear, but what does happen is that the power that anxiety possesses over us is greatly diminished. We're set free from the bondage of it, and we receive peace from the Lord. And this miraculous peace that surpasses all human understanding, the Lord says it will guard our hearts and our minds. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying, family, pray these words, think these thoughts, do these things, and you'll magically be at peace. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that God will use these patterns of thinking and behaviors that he's instructing right here in his word. He will use them to liberate us from the power that anxiety and worry possess. He will begin to change our minds. He will begin to change the way we think, the way we see things, and he will supernaturally begin to bring about his peace. Again, this is his peace in a way that we cannot. This is a miraculous, supernatural intervention or gift from God. It's not a supernatural way of manipulating God to kind of steal his peace, whether he wanted to give it to us or not. It's a promise of God that as we pursue him and listen to him and gain his perspective and receive his instructions for us, he will enable us to experience this divine peace that comes only from him. And if you're someone that really struggles with anxiety here and you're open to my input and my thoughts and my leading, then I would encourage you to just come talk to me. Let me share more deeply with you on this. Let me share more conclusively on this topic, and let me pray for you. It is not God's desire that his children exist in a paralyzing state of anxiety. It's his desire to free us from this. And that's what our passage is about this morning. But the passage and the instruction doesn't stop here. It's not just experiencing the peace of God like, ah, I feel better now. Well, that's certainly part of it, but there's great rejoicing with the Lord here, but there's more to it. There's more that comes after that. It's not just getting peace. But what we're talking about is how to let that peace that we attain, how to let that peace maintain and rule in our lives. That's what we're going to continue with in our passage on some level. Now, it's one thing to experience the peace of God. It's another thing to let the peace of God rule. And so if we're following God here and we're getting all that he has for us and our minds are now guarded and defended, our hearts and our minds, as we just talked about, from the power of the continuous bombardment and ruminating thoughts in our minds, anxious thoughts and feelings. If that be the case, what does that look like? Or maybe better worded would be, what does the mind, which is being ruled by the peace of God, think about? What does that mind think about? It's not just an empty, hollow, well-guarded, well-defended mind. Think about when demons are cast out. If they aren't replaced with the Spirit of God, they'll just come back and in greater force. We see this vividly in Luke chapter 11, and I think that there's similar application here. Now that our minds are not focused on all the things that were driving our anxiety, what do we think about? What should our minds now dwell on? That's what the rest of this passage is all about, verses 8 and 9. Now that we have been set free or are actively being set free from anxiety, we are to fill our minds with the things in these verses. And as we do this, I believe we are partnering with God in faith to continue guarding our hearts and our minds from anxiety. God doesn't just snap his fingers and do this for us. We actively partner with him to take our minds off of the old things and onto the new. And so listen with me as I reread one more time verses 8 and 9. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul says, he says, finally, or more literally translated would be with what remains, finally, with what remains, here's what I want you to think about. And here's what I want you to practice. It's a mindset and it's a way of living. When the peace of God is reigning in and guarding our hearts and minds, it produces a kind of thinking and living that accords with or is in line with the peace of God. And when we do that, we reveal or we prove the reality that the God of peace is with us in an utterly unique way. We don't do these things to somehow acquire the presence of God. No, as believers, God is with us. That being said, I do believe that this speaks of a unique presence of God that we may not otherwise experience. For example, let's say we have one believer who is totally consumed by anxious thoughts and feelings and the power that anxiety possesses. In a sense, they're in bondage to it, at least for the moment. Now, remember, we define anxiety as carrying concerns in such a way that our perspective gets distorted and we aren't fully trusting God. This believer, despite their struggle with anxiety here, possesses the Holy Spirit and enjoys the presence of God. That's true. Now, let's say we have another believer who also possesses the Holy Spirit and enjoys the presence of God, but is really nailing this passage and everything that we've covered, everything that we're about to cover. I believe that these two people's experience of the God of peace will be radically different. This passage is not saying, here's how you can access God and gain entry into his presence. It's saying that there's something unique here. There's something here that's not talked about in this way anywhere else in the entire Bible. There's a unique presence of God and a unique experience of him and his peace that results when we follow him in this fashion laid out for us in this passage. So let's break it down. What do we think about when we are ruled by the peace of God? It's ruling, it's reigning, therefore, what are we thinking about? And to think here in the text, it means to reckon or to ponder with a desire for making sure that we see things the way they really are and reckoning them to be according to what actually is. Now, I know that was a lot of words, complicated definition. Here's an example. We may feel that God is unjust because of the immense suffering that he sovereignly allows in the world. But when we search the scriptures, what we find is that he's not unjust. He is exactly and fully just. The very definition of just is God himself. That's the definition. And so, when we ponder this reality and reckon and consider God to be what he is, namely just in this example, we see despite the circumstances, despite our situation, despite our experiences and what we see with our senses and what we smell and what we hear, despite all of that, God is just. And so that's the foundation. That's this term think. That's the foundation and the heart of this kind of thinking. It's allowing God, rather than our senses, rather than our experiences, to shape and mold our reality. And so Paul mentions six things, and then, well, six rather specific things, and then two comprehensive or summarizing things to shape what the mind that is ruled by the peace of God thinks about. So here we go. Whatever is true, think about that. In other words, untrue things should not be embraced in the mind. You read something or hear something on the news or someone tells a slander and you know that it's not true, you don't savor that truth. You don't follow the untruth. You don't love what is false. You love what is true. And so the peace of God leans into what is true because God and his peaceful nature is the measure of all truth. This is a call to sift through every claim that we hear or read or see and penetrate through anything false or misleading to get to what actually is. Those who have been set free from anxiety by the peace of God are lovers of the truth, not lovers of what is false, what is fake, and what is misleading. They love reality as God defines it, not as the world defines it, or even as our own senses define it. Whatever is honorable, distance yourself not only from what is untrue, but what is dishonorable, shameful, or ignoble. The peace of God is not the kind of mindset that enjoys pleasures that come from disreputable or disrespectful things. Whatever is just. The mind of God, the peaceful mind that enjoys God's fellowship, is a mind that cares deeply about justice. And the fact that there is injustice is not something that it will savor. The mind of peace, the mind that's ruled by that peace, won't take it in. It doesn't take it in and dwell on it and savor it and ruminate on it. There is so much injustice in the world today. And the peace of God does not dwell on it. This is not a call to bury our heads in the sand and somehow pretend or ignore all of the injustice around us. It's a call to actively refocus our attention from injustice to justice. And on some level, being able to tolerate ambiguity here is necessary. If we don't have a theology that can cope with the fact that God is perfectly just, and yet he sovereignly allows and even works through injustice, we're going to have a real hard time here. Paul continues, whatever is pure. What Paul is doing here, He's providing us with categories of assessment that are broader than what most of us are used to. Most of us have the category of true and false. We don't want to be tricked. We want to believe what is true, not believe what is false. However, less common is the category of honorable and dishonorable. There's a lot of people who don't operate with this category, and Paul says that you should. Just. We do operate with this category pretty naturally. We don't like to be treated unjustly. We should show others justice and treat them justly. We should think about what is just and what is right. That's pretty natural. That's pretty normal for us. Purity, though. Purity is a category that many people do not operate in. And this is relevant because lots of people who care about justice don't care anything at all about purity. I was listening to someone speak on this earlier this week, and he made the point that one of the reasons that there are so many divisions between people is that some people operate with categories like this and others don't even think about it. For example, if you have a category of purity in behavior, like with sexual relations, instead of just a category of true or just, in that scenario, a just person, or a person operating in exclusively the category of justice, they might say, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody, well, then it's okay. Whereas the person who operates with the category of purity would say, well, no, it's not okay because it's impure And God has instructed us in ways that deal with our purity in addition to instructing us with ways that deal with justice. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's broadening the categories with which we tend to assess things. And so in addition to these four categories, stir in the category of lovely or beautiful. Don't fill your minds with just or true things that are ugly. Don't give yourself over to what is grotesque or loathsome, even if it's true. Whatever is commendable. And it's important to note that this is not an absolute criterion. Just the fact that someone commends something doesn't make it good. But we don't want to fill our minds with that which is reprehensible or offensive. A Christian ruled by the peace of God doesn't try. He doesn't dream up ways to offend people with his thoughts, speech, or his actions. If that happens as a byproduct of simply being a believer with a Christian worldview, that's one thing. But if it happens because we're not gracious or humble in the way that we act or communicate, that is another thing entirely. And so what we see here is that that which is commendable and that which is praiseworthy really does matter. And so Paul gives us these six categories, these very specific, but also more broad than most of us are used to, categories of assessment. And he exhorts us to think about these things. These six categories should shape our thinking. That which we spend our time dwelling on. That which we allow to ruminate over and over in our minds. That which we ponder and consider for extended period of time. They should fall into these six categories. And if it doesn't, Paul says, distance yourself from it. Don't consume it. Run from it. I had a person just earlier this week that shared with me that they tend to have more of a pessimistic mentality. And when they indulge in lots of alternative news about what's going on behind the scenes with the governments and the coronavirus, they really can't help it ruminating in their minds and then creating anxiety. You want to guess what my advice to them was? Stop consuming that media content. You know your weaknesses. If you know that watching the news or any number of things that you do or think about or participate in, if they're going to cause your mind to go into a downward spiral that doesn't accord and harmonize with the peace of God and everything else that we've talked about this morning, eliminate it. Run from it. It's far better to safeguard your soul than to know the deepest secrets of the world. Paul concludes this exhortation of our thinking by summarizing. He says, if there's anything excellent, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. These are the things, family. These are the things that we should focus our minds on. And I just want to add, before we wrap up, because I think there's confusion here. Feeling anxious and having anxious thoughts is not inherently sinful or wrong. It's what we do with those feelings and with those thoughts that either results in a supernatural power and great pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ or sin. It's what we do with those anxious thoughts. Paul concludes the whole passage in verse 9 by saying, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's not just our mind. It's not just our thinking. That's where most of the battle is, and that's where most of the struggle is in our mind, especially as it relates to anxiety, which is why we focused most of our time here on the thinking. But it also translates into action. He says, all that you've learned, all that you see in me, do that. Practice that. Put it into action. And this is not easy, family. None of what we have covered this morning is easy. This is deep stuff. This is top shelf, challenging stuff. It requires a profound dependence upon God and a radical trust in who He is and His sovereignty, like we discussed last week. We can't just magically change the way we think, but over time, through incredible dependence on the Lord, our minds can literally be retrained to facilitate the peace of God ruling in our lives. Romans 12, verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. And I would add the mindset and the thinking of this world. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. As we do all these things that we've talked about this morning, family, with a profound dependence upon God, He will remove our unbiblical anxiety, and we will experience the peace of God and the God of peace in a way that literally surpasses our understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that Your desire is to partner with us and to free us from the captivity of anxiety. It really is a captivity. And not only that, but You desire to give us a peace that comes only from You. A peace that often makes no sense to the human mind, and it certainly makes no sense to the rest of the world. A peace that can somehow ambiguously coexist even in the most stressful, the most worrisome, or the most distressing times. That's truly something that we cannot generate, and it is only possible with You. I pray that You would enable each one of us this morning to receive that which You have for us here. Help us to take another step toward knowing You more richly, more deeply, and more intimately. Facilitate our thinking and our living in Your reality, not the one that our senses and our thoughts and our feelings often deceive us with. We love You, and we commit this pursuit of peace to the God of peace. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.